One of the things that's great about being a student of Jesus is that you never graduate. In fact, the longer that I have followed him, the more that I feel like a freshman. I mean, as soon as I think that I have his final answer on whatever question I am asking, he says something that doesn't fit into my box. This box that I have constructed, that I want to be so neat and so tidy, he just doesn't fit. His truth just keeps spilling out over the top. It's like a mustard seed in that it never stops growing. And that is exciting to me as a student, but sometimes it can be frustrating as a teacher. Because generally speaking, we Christians love final answers. We want our theology to be tidy. We want to be able to form a conviction and then stand firm in that conviction, deflecting anything that calls what we believe into question. In fact, our thinking can become so rigid that not even Jesus can change our mind. Sometimes we go to great lengths trying to explain why he could not possibly have meant what he clearly said. I've preached sermons in which my goal is to get people who have these opposing beliefs on whatever the issue is to realize that both sides are right in what they affirm, but wrong in what they deny. In other words, both sides believe the truth, but not the whole truth. And I'll go into a message so hopeful that everyone will learn and grow, that they'll be stretched. But then when it's over, people will come up to me afterwards and thank me for agreeing with what they believed before I started speaking. It's almost as if they don't even have the ability to hear what doesn't fit. They hear what they want to hear. They completely miss. It's like they're deaf to what they really needed to hear. And this is going to be that kind of a message. I mean, no matter how religious you are, I'll bet that you have a strong opinion on the issue that we are about to discuss. In fact, you may have no doubt that you are absolutely right. But maybe you're only half right. And if you're able to keep listening to Jesus, when he starts to challenge your beliefs, you will learn and grow. But if all you want from him is for him to just affirm what you already believe, then you will miss at least part of his answer to the most important question in life. Here's the question. How do you get to heaven? There are different ways of asking the same question. What does it take to get eternal life? How does a person achieve salvation? These are all terms that generally refer to life after death. But wouldn't you agree that it's vitally important to know exactly what it takes to make it into heaven? I know, you already know the right answer, don't you? But what if you're only half right? Let me just forewarn you, what Jesus taught about salvation is more multifaceted than the answer most people give. And whether or not you are well prepared for the day when you will stand before him may well depend on whether you are able to keep your ears and your mind and your heart open when he says something that makes you uncomfortable. I promise you that I'm not going to oversimplify or overcomplicate anything that Jesus said. In fact, I'm not even going to rearrange it. We're just going to go through the four Gospels from beginning to end and stop almost every time Jesus says something about how to achieve salvation or receive eternal life or enter the kingdom of heaven. And you might ask, well, aren't there a lot of passages like that? Yes, there are a lot of passages like that. And so I'm not going to have very much time to say too much about each one. But that's okay because really, you don't want to hear from me. You want to hear from Jesus, and you will get more out of his repetition than you will out of my explanation. So here we go. The first place in the Gospels where Jesus talks about salvation is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5. So remember I said we're going to go start at a place and go right from there? Well, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are at the beginning of the New Testament, so you just have to find the Gospel of Matthew about three-quarters of the way through your Bible. Turn to chapter 5, and we're going to start right there. Actually, in verse 3, that's where the Sermon on the Mount begins, Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, already, Jesus is talking about heaven. This verse doesn't tell us what we have to do to go to heaven, but it does tell us what kind of people get into heaven. They're people who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? I think it just means the opposite of rich in spirit. I think it means to be humble rather than proud. It means to think not that we deserve to go to heaven, but that we don't deserve it. So I'm just going to start a list of what it takes to get into heaven. And from what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 3, it seems to me that humility is one of the things that it takes. Humility. That's required. Now go down to verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I just wanted to touch on that passage because, again, he talks about those who are going to heaven. And I really don't think that he's saying that you have to be attacked for being righteous to get in. But I think he's saying that people who are on their way to heaven are righteous people. And they're likely to be persecuted for it. Because righteousness rubs unrighteous people the wrong way. Okay, now keep going down to verse 20. Now we're in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, this is Jesus, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's that word righteousness again. Jesus says, this is mind-blowing. He says we have to be more righteous than the most religious people in our society if we want to go to heaven. So we definitely need to add the word righteousness to this list of what it takes to get into heaven. Righteousness. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law considered themselves, and they were considered by others, to be really righteous people. But Jesus said that they weren't righteous enough to get into heaven. You have to be more righteous than that to get in. Now, turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7. This is still in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, we can't be positive that Jesus was talking about eternal destruction and eternal life here. But every time Jesus used the word life in the Gospel of Matthew, and almost every time that he used it in the other Gospels, he was clearly talking about eternal life. Destruction is a word that Jesus used only one other time when he referred to Judas Iscariot as one who was doomed to destruction. And in the rest of the New Testament, that word usually, not always, but usually refers to eternal destruction. So I think it's a really good bet that Jesus was talking about heaven and hell in these verses. And if he was, it's sobering that more people will end up down there then we'll end up there. And notice in the last part of verse 14 that Jesus said that only a few find the small gate and the narrow road. That's a thought-provoking verb, isn't it? It's almost as if you have to be looking for it. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought that field. I just think it's important to know that the road to heaven is not obvious. It's kind of elusive, actually. If you don't seek it, you're unlikely to find it. Now, go down to verse 21. This is getting very close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is still speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So just calling Jesus Lord is not enough. We have to do God's will to get into heaven. That's what Jesus said. We say, well, how do we know what God's will is? Well, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, the will of God is expressed in the teaching of Jesus. To do what Jesus says is to do God's will. So we need to add a word to this list of what it takes to get into heaven. We need to add the word obedience. We have to do the will of God to get in. So start thinking about what it takes. As you turn over to chapter 13, verse 40. Matthew 13, verse 40. This is a chapter that is filled with parables. And in verses 40 through 43, Jesus was explaining to his disciples a parable that he told about weeds that had been planted in a wheat field. He said, as the weeds, this is in verse 40, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, remember that's how Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So there's a contrast here between those who are righteous and those who cause sin and do evil. The righteous will end up in the kingdom of heaven, and those who cause sin and do evil will end up in what Jesus calls the blazing furnace. So again, righteousness is required to get into heaven. Now go down to verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's nothing new there, just a repetition of the same truth. I wonder why there's repetition. I mean, they're right one after the other. Why is Jesus doing that? Maybe it's because he knows how hard it is for us to hear it. And he's going, no, make sure you're listening. This blazing furnace is not for the righteous, it's for the wicked. Now, flip over a few pages to chapter 18. Chapter 18. There, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He, Jesus, called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it again in chapter 19, in verse 14. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that children are models of righteousness and obedience? I don't think so. I think he's in the other lane right now. I think that he's back over here. And so let's just add childlikeness to this list. Childlikeness, that's something really different. Why would Jesus talk about childlikeness? Here's something that's really interesting, and you can see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels where Jesus is quoted as saying that you have to be like a child to get into heaven. The very next passage, the next paragraph in all of those Gospels, is about a guy who personifies pride. So there's this contrast, you see, between childlikeness and pride. Look at it, Matthew 19, verse 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" That's such a proud question. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good." Stop there and think about that. There's only one who is good. I think he was kind of telling this guy, and it's not you. But then he said, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." He gave this man a sampling of five of the Ten Commandments, and then this all-encompassing command to love others self-sacrificially. So would it be fair to say that Jesus told this guy that it takes obedience to get into the kingdom of heaven? Now, don't answer that based on your theology. Just stare at verse 17. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus said that. And this man liked that answer because he felt like he had kept all these commandments. Verse 20, "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack? What do I need to make sure that I get in? Anything else?" Jesus answered, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Okay, well, there's another thing we have to add to the list: generosity. That's what Jesus told this guy he needed to practice in order to get into heaven. In fact, if he did, Jesus said, there will be treasures waiting for you when you get there. Notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke the man for his pride. He just answers him on his own terms. But he raises obedience to a level that he knows is going to bring that guy to the end of himself. And sure enough, the man waves the white flag. Verse 22, "When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth." He wanted to go to heaven, but not badly enough to give his money away. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Why is that? Is it because wealth is disqualifying? Remember how Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? You know, Luke also recorded the Sermon on the Mount, and in his version of what Jesus said, Luke 6, 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So apparently, wealth actually does keep some people out of heaven. And man, did that blow the minds of these disciples. Verse 25, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they asked, who then can be saved?" You see, they believed that wealth was a blessing and therefore a mark of God's approval. They believed that God rewarded the righteous with riches. So their question was, well, if not even rich people can be saved, what hope is there for the rest of us? Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Well, there's something to ponder. Jesus said that no one can save themselves. We cannot do enough good things to earn eternal life, but God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So that kind of brings humility back into focus, doesn't it? We have to admit that we're not good enough. We're not righteous enough. We're not obedient enough. We're not generous enough to merit salvation. And that takes humility. See, if what you thought was clear about salvation is starting to get kind of cloudy, that's okay. That's what it feels like right before your eyes are opened to that part of the truth that you have been missing. There's one more passage in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus talks about heaven and hell, and it's chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" Then the righteous, the what? The righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So why is he going to welcome the righteous into his kingdom, according to this story that Jesus told? Because of the compassion they showed to people in need. He separates people on the day of judgment based on this attribute. And what will happen to those who have ignored the needs of others? Just keep reading, verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.'" They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So who gets eternal life instead of eternal punishment? The righteous. And how is their righteousness exhibited? In acts of compassion. Now, you may be thinking, we're only a quarter of the way through the Gospels. How long is this going to take? Well, don't worry, not as long as you fear. Actually, we're going to skip right through the Gospel of Mark, because almost everything that Jesus said about salvation in Mark is exactly the same as what's recorded in Matthew. And there are only a couple of passages in Luke where Jesus says something that's not recorded in either Matthew or Mark. One is Luke 10. So go right through Mark until you get into Luke. Find chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. "On one occasion, an expert in the law," that is in God's law, "stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's the question that we're asking, right? That's our question. And Jesus answered it, as he often did, with a question of his own. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The legal expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Well, that's crystal clear, isn't it? If you want to inherit eternal life, love God and people. That's what Jesus said. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know that this man asked for clarification, because verse 29 said he wanted to justify himself. Doesn't that sound like somebody else that we've just been reading about? He doesn't have a posture of humility. So we know that he's drifting into the wrong path here. And maybe Jesus was trying to help him self-correct when he told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. He made two Jewish clergymen the bad guys in the story, and a Samaritan the hero. Jews despised Samaritans. But Jesus told this proud Jew to be like the Samaritan. What a blow to his ego. Maybe it was an attempt to, you know, shake him by the shoulders, to lead him to a posture of humility. But if he loved God and people enough, Jesus said he would inherit eternal life. Now I want to show you one more verse in Luke over in chapter 20. It's in chapter 20. In this passage, some members of a Jewish sect called the Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus with the question. They were trying to paint him into a corner, because you see, they didn't believe in life after death, and so they were trying to get Jesus to realize that what he believed was inconsistent. It was a dismal failure, but in the process of correcting them, Jesus said something in verse 35 that I find striking. He said, "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead." Now, you can just stop right there, because all I want you to see is that Jesus said that some people are considered worthy of eternal life. I think worthiness is a great word to kind of just encompass all of this stuff. All of this stuff is worthiness. This is just what it looks like in practical terms. Worthiness is the common denominator. If you're righteous and obedient and generous and compassionate and loving, then you are worthy of eternal life. So what's the problem? No one is worthy. Didn't Jesus make that clear? He set the bar so high that no one can clear it. So our pursuit of worthiness should take us to a dead end, or maybe I should say a left turn. We hit the wall and we go this way, which takes us onto this list. It's a different way of getting into the kingdom. It's not about achieving, it's about receiving. See, maybe salvation is not a reward given to those who are worthy, but rather a gift given to those who are unworthy. Let's say that you take that posture. You throw your hands up in despair. You say, "I give up. I can't be that good. Isn't there any other way?" Well, let's see. Keep going right into the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. He's a guy who's been on the worthiness plan his whole life. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 3? "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." What does that mean, born again? It means they have to start over. They have to go back to square one. They have to think about salvation in a whole new way. And Jesus goes on to say that only the Spirit of God can give us that new birth. And then he reveals that new way, or what is called in other parts of the Bible, the good news. Verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Now stop there, because you need to understand that Jesus is trying to paint a picture in the mind of Nicodemus, and he's going back to an Old Testament story where Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, the people of Israel, and they're grumbling against God, and God sends venomous snakes into the camp, and these snakes are biting people, and people are dying from these snake bites, and it scared the rest of the people, and so they begged Moses to plead with God to give them mercy, and he did that, and God answered. He told Moses, "I want you to fashion a snake, a bronze snake, and I want you to hold it up on a pole. And those who look at the snake after they've been bitten will live instead of dying." So now Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Eternal life. That's new. See, now Jesus isn't talking about worthiness. He's talking about faith. That's just the noun form of the verb believe. To believe is to have faith. Another good word is trust. It's all the same thing. It's all about faith. Keep reading, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, what? Believes. There it is again. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Really? Because when I realize how unrighteous and disobedient and selfish and uncaring and unloving I can be, I feel unworthy and therefore condemned. But no, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, if you reject the grace that is given to those who have faith in Jesus, the one who was lifted up on a cross, all you're left with is self-righteousness. And Jesus said that salvation is impossible for those who take that route. He's on the same faith wavelength over in chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 24. There he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life." Isn't that great news? Faith can take us where self-improvement cannot. But now, go down to verse 28 in John 5. Jesus is still speaking. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." His voice is the voice of Jesus. "All who, they'll hear his voice and they'll come out, and those who have done what is good," stop, say, look at it again, "those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Wait a minute. Now it's like he's back on the performance plan again. Goodness is what gets us into heaven. Just another way of saying all the same stuff, goodness. So Jesus said it takes to get in. And you kind of go, well, what is it? Is it goodness or is it faith? Well, turn a page or two over to John 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, to Jesus, and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." What's it take to get into heaven according to that verse? It takes faith. Look at verse 47. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." What's the condition of salvation? It's faith. And then Jesus describes faith metaphorically in verse 51. He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." That's kind of gross, isn't it? But think of the metaphor. We can tout our worthiness, or we can feed on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We can trust in our righteousness, or we can receive the righteousness of Christ. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Verse 58, "Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." You can understand why this sermon freaked a lot of people out. But Jesus is just telling us in a very graphic way that he is what we need to make it into heaven. Let me just show you a couple more passages. We're almost done. Two more passages in John. Look at chapter 8, verse 51. Chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus speaking, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Oh no, he's swinging back over to the other list. Obedience is required to conquer death. One more, chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. It's right before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Whoever believes in me will never die, Jesus said. And then he asked her, "Do you believe this?" Like, he's inviting her to believe. Obviously, Jesus wants us to believe in him, and he promises that if we do, we will live forever. Now, we've just surveyed the four Gospels on Christ's answer to the question, how do you get into heaven? And what have we discovered? Well, it's complicated. Salvation is given to those who have humble, childlike faith, and yet we have to be worthy of heaven in all those very practical ways in order to go there. Listen very carefully to me. Any understanding of salvation that does not encompass all of the teachings of Jesus, I mean, any theology that minimizes either worthiness or faith is half-truth. Somehow it all has to fit together. But it wasn't until Jesus died and rose again and gave his spirit to those who believe in him that we got to see the box top of the thousand-piece puzzle. Let me just quickly summarize the way the New Testament puts all this truth together, and I'm going to do it in the form of analogy. Imagine that trying to get to heaven is like trying to climb Mount Everest, okay? Here's Mount Everest. And we start out, we all want to go to heaven, and so we start out trying to climb that mountain, and we all stop at different places, but we all stop because there comes a point in time where we realize, I don't have what it takes to reach the summit. To go back into Bible terms, I'm not righteous enough, I'm not obedient enough, I'm not generous enough, I'm not compassionate enough, I'm not loving enough, I'm not good enough to be worthy of living in the presence of God. And you see, it's when you come to the end of your self-righteousness, it might be here, here, wherever it is, wherever you realize you're not going to make it, that's when God sends a helicopter to you. He says, hop in. And when you do, you feel yourself ascending with no effort at all on your part. That helicopter is Jesus, his righteousness, his death on the cross for your sins. That one sacrifice was enough to get you all the way to the top of the mountain. He'll take you all the way to here. All you had to do was admit you couldn't get there yourself. That's all it took. Humility, childlikeness, faith. And then you get to the top of the mountain and God is there and he puts a stamp on your hand, kind of like at, you know, Disney World or something like that. He puts a stamp and he says, you can come through the gate. The day is coming when you're going to stand right there at the gate of heaven and this stamp is going to get you in. Your faith in Jesus Christ is going to get you in to the kingdom. And you can count on that. And we just love that. And then he says, go back into the helicopter. Really? Yeah. And what's he do? Takes you right back down to where you were when you first hopped in. And then he says, now keep climbing. And you say, well, why bother? I'm in. I've already got my ticket to heaven. The stamp is on my hand. And he says, yes, but now I'm going to help you to become as worthy in real life as you already are in my eyes. I have given you my spirit, and I want you in full reliance on that spirit to pursue righteousness, to choose obedience, to exhibit generosity, to show compassion, to live a life of love, to be a good person, so that on the day of judgment, you will not only pass the test of faith, but you will also pass the test of worthiness. You say, well, that sounds hard. And then you hear the whispers of the apostles. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, Acts 4. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose, Philippians 2. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, 1 Corinthians 15. For the grace of God that appears and offers salvation to all people teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, Titus 2. Can you see that all of us who make it into heaven are going to have all these qualities? First, God will consider us, we who are clearly unworthy of his kingdom, to be worthy because of our faith in Jesus, the righteous one. And then, after we have been made worthy in Christ, we become worthy in real life. In real life, little by little, step by step, we climb the mountain. And it's like three steps forward, two steps back, all the way up. But we never stop climbing toward the goal of being worthy of what God has given us as a free gift. This is what Jesus taught about salvation. And Jesus was right about everything. So let me ask you, if you prefer the worthiness plan, will you acknowledge that you fall far short of the bar that God has set? And will you trust Jesus to take you where self-improvement cannot? And if you've embraced the faith plan, let me ask you, are you working out your salvation? Or are you hoping that your faith will make God ignore your unrighteousness? What new truth have you learned today that you need to add to your understanding of salvation and that you need to act upon?